You, the only true and living God. And we pray that you will help us as we endeavor to do just that this morning, as we hope to accomplish that in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go to a faraway place in order to worship you, as in the days of old when the travelers in Israel had to travel to the tabernacle or to the central altar in Jerusalem, but that you have opened the way for us to worship wherever we are, not on one mountain or another, but here where we are. And Lord, we pray that you will put away the distractions out of our minds, the busyness of the day, even all the activities we have as a church together this morning and this afternoon. Help us to give the full attention that we can to the ministry of song and prayer and to the Word of God. Let us not leave here unchanged. We beseech Thee, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your hymnals and turn to number 601, we will sing about the firm foundation that we have in the Word of God. How firm a foundation, 601.
Let's stand together, please, as you turn there. Number 601. What a confidence that is. Number 729, please. We have that confidence because God can do anything. Anything. 729.
God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but He can save, He can keep, He can cleanse, and He will. God can do anything but fail. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. God can do anything, anything, anything. God
that was brand new to me. Absolutely brand new. Well, I saw a lot of eyes down here more than that. So now that you've heard it once, you can't say that again. So let's sing it again, please.
God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. He can save, He can keep, He can cleanse, and He will. God can do anything but fail. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the fairest of His thousands to my soul. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail.
Thank you very much. Please be seated.
You have your bulletin just briefly this morning. I wanted to go over a couple of announcements. We're going to have a shortened morning service this morning so that we'll have a little extra time to do our business that we're supposed to have done last Wednesday, but the weather prohibited that. So around about quarter to noon or so, I hope to get the preacher to stop, and then we'll have our business meeting. So, and then after that, we'll have our potluck lunch. So if you're a member of the church, I really need you to be in here for the business meeting. If you're not, you're welcome to stay. But also, if you're not, you might decide to select yourself to go out and help set up or whatever is necessary for the lunch and help us out that way. And then this evening, we will have our communion service as we normally do at 6 o'clock. The Super Bowl did not again move out of the way for our Lord's Supper, so you're going to have to just skip the first or second quarter for that and come to the Lord's table. Very much more important for us to be here than it is to be watching the television for that hour during our fellowship together. I'd like to offer membership class this month in the morning Sunday school hour. If you're interested, please let me know. We will start that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. I want to just mention this as well. One of our members came to me last week and pointed out that their car had been banged up on the front. Nobody's responded to that request of mine yet to see me about it. So in case I sent that by email, so maybe you don't get email and you saw something or bumped into that car, you might allow your conscience to push you to talk to me about that and see what we can do to help that brother who had his car banged up again. Actually, it had just been put on new and repainted within the last couple of weeks, and then it's banged again. So that's especially frustrating, as you can imagine. Speaking about cars, I pray for the Widgeons. They've had a couple of mishaps this week. This last week, had a bad accident, what I thought was pretty bad, on Sunday night at Hiawatha. Their little car was flattened in the back side, and then another accident with Daniel, but everyone's okay, later in the week. And so pray for them and their needs as well. I was thinking about this especially and mentioned it to the men yesterday morning, just the fact that God gives us safety in all the things that we have done up until this point. We were driving home on Friday evening on I-94, and there was a very large animal that didn't make it from the car in front of us and almost caused us to have a problem as well. So we're thankful to the Lord for safety in that. If you were here yesterday, gentlemen, know that I had another instance of that I brought a show-and-tell item for. I'll tell you about that later if you wish, but not this morning for sake of time. Faithway Baptist has invited our teenagers to form a basketball team, 7th to 12th grade, girls and guys. So I'm looking for somebody. Hayden, for example, 7th to 12th grade. Michael Pope is interested too, as you might expect. And this is our, even though the Bible says vengeance is mine, I will repay, this is our chance to get back at Faithway for the drubbing in softball. So put together a good team, folks, and we hope that you will win. We'll cheer you on. That's March 18th 5 to 10 p.m. Also in March, I wanted to offer a Foundations of the Faith class in the Sunday School Hour. Remember, February membership class, and starting in March sometime, we'll have that Foundations of the Faith. If you want to participate in that, just let me know, and we'll be glad to offer that to you as well. Are there any other announcements that I'm forgetting? Very briefly. Okay. Okay. Nathaniel? Okay, thank you. Okay, thank you for that update on that prayer request that we've had up till now. All right, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for God's work here. And we look forward to Christy ministering as well. My Savior, first of all, if you want to follow along, 697 in the hymn book. Thank you. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we look to you in thanksgiving for what you have done for us. The gifts that are before the front of the church now are just a small portion of the great bounty that you have given to us in our lives. And though we may not recognize it in this nation, we have such great blessings compared to many who reside on the face of your planet Earth. Father, we thank you for this update as well about Teddy Rod and his tumor. We ask that you will sustain his life so that he will be able to glorify you, and until you take him home to be with yourself, whenever that may be, soon or in the far distant future. We pray for his brother as well, who has been stressed by the anxious thoughts about his family's condition, his brother's condition, and we pray that you will help him with that medical problem that has been discovered in his case as well. Father, I want to pray for the Dowell family, that you will bless them this morning and help them to feel better. For the half of the Bush family that's not here, for the little one as well. For all of our mothers who are expecting children, all five of them, most of them here today, we pray that you will help them bring these children to full term with a safe delivery and a child of sound mind and body. We commit that to you knowing that it's not automatic in this sin-cursed world, but we just appeal to your special help and mercy for these cases. Lord, I want to pray for those of us as well that are afflicted with long-term afflictions, like Mrs. Beard and Brother Cartwright among us, who have such difficulty with various aspects of their physical existence. Another member in the church has expressed a desire for our prayers as well. We pray for that person and the health needs that they have expressed to us as well. We ask for your blessing on these ones. Father, I want to thank you for the provision of a man who was able to stand in the pulpit and minister competently in the Word of God the last couple of weeks. We pray, Lord, that you will increase our brother's ministry, that you will expand his borders, as it were, that you will help him to be used mightily of thee. May he, as well as myself and all the rest of us, fully trust in the Lord our God and not seek those things which are apart or outside of the circle of faith for our help, but instead that we will entrust our ways to you, that we will acknowledge you in all of our paths, and the Lord, that you will make those paths straight. Help us to commit our ways to you, Father. Lord, in any wise in which there is a measure of immaturity in any one of us today, in all of us, Father, I pray that you will help us to mature and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for these offerings, for your work and the support they offer to those of us that are ministering full time, and to the missionaries, and to just keeping the building running here and all the rest. And give you thanks for it. For these men who stand in the front that serve us week by week, use them mightily, O God, this year, and help us to follow their example, and may they be good examples for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite my wife, if she'll come and share with us her ministry in music now. And when she's done, then we'll have the teaching of the Word.
Thank you. Lord, I found myself loving earthly treasures, simple pleasures, taking your place. Nothing can measure to heavenly treasures, hearing well done and seeing your face. Lord, bring me onward as a pilgrim, bound for heaven, never to roam. Make me a stranger on earth, dear Savior, till I see my heavenly
home. Wow, thank you very much for that ministry, Naomi. I'm going to invite the young ones, if they would like, to go upstairs for their class, which I assume they would. Very good. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I had this kind of experience this morning when I woke up. Before I was even able to roll over out of bed, I just thought, because I usually get up around 6 o'clock and study for a couple of hours before coming here, 6 to 8, that I thought, what a privilege I have to be able to go to my desk and open a copy of the wonderful, marvelous words of God right before me, and to study those and to see what God wants me to learn from them, and to review what I was going to say today and put a little finishing touch on it. What a blessing that we have to have this word before us. And we are going to be studying in Hebrews chapter 6 again this morning. I think it's been 3 or 4 weeks since you've had this before you, so I'm at a little bit of an advantage because I spoke on this passage while I was gone as well, and have been studying it, so it's up to date and fresh in my mind. But I want to start with a review this morning with you, so that you can see and remind yourself where we've been in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author has paused on several occasions from his treatise on the greatness of Jesus Christ to focus in on the audience and direct warnings and exhortations to them. One of those we saw in chapter 2, in the first 4 verses, remember that we must give the more earnest heed. We saw another one in chapters 3 and 4 about giving heed to his voice, not hardening our hearts as in the day of rebellion. We see yet another one now in chapters 5 and 6, especially 5:11 through 6:12. We have this warning passage. The warning and exhortation here, and really there's almost 2 things going on. The author, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is addressing the believers in the group of the audience here, and addressing a problem that they have as believers, and then warning them, that really is an exhortation, if you will, then warning them about the problem of apostasy, which a few weeks ago we called the impossible problem of apostasy, keying off of the word impossible in verse number 4. And now I'm really covering the same ground again, just trying to expand on what we did before, because I realized that one message was not nearly enough to cover some of the questions and objections that we might face as we look at Hebrews 6 in this very difficult passage, one of the most difficult in the New Testament. admittedly. But let's go back a little bit and get a running head start. First of all, the author gives a rebuke for spiritual immaturity. That's the last verses of chapter 5. The last four verses are a rebuke for spiritual immaturity. And he addresses the believers this way. In verse 11, he says, "Of whom," this Melchizedek, "and his relationship to Jesus, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." So he accuses them of this dullness of hearing, which we said it makes it difficult for them to understand. And worse than that, it makes it hard on the preacher, as it were, or the writer in this case, to get across the spiritual truth that he's trying to convey. He gave three proofs of their immaturity. They were in verses 12, 13, and 14. The first of those proofs was that they should have been teachers of God's Word by now, but instead they needed somebody to teach them again. So they were unable to teach. They needed to be taught again, while at that time they should have been teachers. They had been believers long enough that they should have been teachers. Ask yourself as I go through these, by the way, where do you fit? Where are you in that list? If you're a believer this morning, are you there? Have you been a believer for 25 years and yet you don't feel confident to sit down and teach somebody some basic Bible doctrine or go over a discipleship course with them? I trust that's not the case, but if it is, then you would fall into this category of being immature and needing this, really, this rebuke and exhortation. Second evidence of immaturity was that they should be ready for spiritual meat, you know, the more difficult doctrines, if you will, but they were still on spiritual milk. They should have moved on to the book of Hebrews, as it were, but were stuck on John 3:16, as I said before, and still reviewing those basic things and not able to get off of ground zero, as it were. And then thirdly, the third evidence of spiritual immaturity is that they should have been able to discern good and evil, but instead they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. I wonder if that is your portion today. Just an illustration for you. I had somebody come to me and I talked to them about their attendance at church, which was greatly lacking. And I said to them, "You know that it's wrong for you not to be with God's people if there's any possibility for you to be there on a regular basis." You understand what I mean? They're not on their deathbed. They're not sick in the hospital. They're not, you know, required to work at that time or whatever. There's no legitimate reason. And I said, "It's wrong for you to be skipping like you're skipping." In other words, let me put it clearly, it's a sin to be not assembling together with other believers. And the person said, "What?" They did not have enough discernment to know from God's Word that they should be assembling together with God's people. It tells us that in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." That's just one example and direct command to our attendance in a local church. But they did not have skill in the word of righteousness, and so they were unable to discern that they were doing wrong. Now I wonder, in how many departments of our life, your life and mine, are we not discerning something that is so obvious as that case is? I mean, to God it's obvious. To us, we're dull. And we may not be, able to discern good and evil. I mentioned that business about the Super Bowl, which they've scheduled on the first Sunday now of February. It didn't used to be that way, did it? Used to be at the end of January, but they've got to stretch it out a little bit more, I guess, make a little more money on it and so on. But it's really not right for believers to be glued to the TV on Sunday, February 6th in the evening at 6 o'clock and probably all afternoon for the pregame analysis. That's always the same dramatic stuff and all of the terrible commercials that you're going to see that are not going to help your sanctification by one iota. to be glued to that and to skip coming to the Lord's Supper, where are our minds? They are not discerning good and evil. That should be obvious. We should not want to be stuck with that worldly stuff. Instead, we should want to be with God's people, want to be worshiping Christ, and so on. So, here's the question. Are you able to discern good and evil? Or are you, as these people were, in an immature kind of state? Well, we can't focus there any more than that. Just to say, here's the rebuke for spiritual immaturity. Secondly, there's a call to spiritual maturity in 6:1-3. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, then he lists 6 foundational truths, repentance from dead works and faith and baptisms and laying on of hands, resurrection and eternal judgment. So the author here says, how are we going to move on or progress toward maturity? Well, we're not going to do it by dwelling on the milk. You can't get a baby to grow beyond where he is by just continually giving milk, milk, milk. Eventually they have to get on to table food. And here is what he's saying. Move onward and upward. That's how we make progress. We're going to have to cut up the steak a little finer, bite-sized pieces, give it to you. You're going to have to start working on it. Start chewing and get those jaw muscles working, spiritually speaking. Now, he lists some of the foundational truths just by way of reminder for the believers and telling them, don't get bogged down in these things. Don't get stuck there and unable to move on by kind of a analysis paralysis on those few things that are basic to the Christian faith. Verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. So he concedes that we are dependent on God for his permission to us to progress in the faith. I mean, God could cut us off right now, the last breath, and we'd be done on to heaven. No more opportunities in this life in order to become more mature. God may give us more and more time, and he, with that, expects us to grow into maturity. So we are dependent upon God for this, but we are told to move on to maturity, to perfection, and not get stuck in the basics. This then turns into a warning against apostasy. And I interpreted this to be really a warning that, I mean, this is a very stern warning. One which kind of points out to us that there are two paths, although I'm not going to get stuck on the number two. In fact, I'm going to share with you the number four later, 4 different kinds of people. But for now, two. You either are on the path of maturity or you're on the path that leads away from Christ. The path towards apostasy is what the text is concerned with in verses 4-8. Now, it gets sticky here in terms of understanding what is meant, because there are a lot of different interpretations of this passage. We looked at 4 general interpretive families, if you will, last time. Let me just review them briefly. Some of them said that the person in 4-6 was a believer, and some said that it was an unbeliever being spoken of in these verses. On the side of the believer, you had 3 interpretations. In 1, you have a true believer who loses his salvation. The strength of this is that it takes seriously what is said in verse 4, that those were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Sounds like a believer, but then it says they fall away, then it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So, a great proof verse for some Arminians to say, you get saved and you can lose it. We know from other scripture, however, that that's impossible. God is not a giver of gifts that he then decides to take away. The very nature of eternal life is eternal. It's permanent. The nature of regeneration is a change of nature which cannot be undone or taken away. So that interpretation fails. There is a second view, though, that said that this is a believer who merely loses rewards. I took this to be a gross weakening of the sense of the warning. In fact, it says in verse 8 that there is a picture here of one who is near to being cursed and whose end is to be burned. It doesn't seem to me to reflect the burning up of bad works like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but rather the burning of the individual in eternal punishment. So I cannot see this warning being kind of, if you will, undone that way or weakened. The third interpretation, this is really a believer, but it's an impossible hypothetical. Did you follow that when I told you about it before? They say that there's a hypothetical, if they fall away. Well, that's impossible for that to happen, because a true believer cannot fall away. But it's put here in the text to say, if you could fall away, but don't get close to that, but if you could, you could not be renewed again to repentance. That's the hypothetical view. It's taken by a number of folks in our general circle, you might say. I think, does Ryrie take that view? Ryrie does. Some others as well. Well, it seems to me that this guts the warning as well. If you look at the warning, it really just disappears. It's saying, let me warn you about something that can't happen. Well, that doesn't help us much. It doesn't seem to say anything. Why does God tell us if it's something that can't happen? And really turns this into an apologetic or defense of the idea of God's preservation instead of what it seems in the context to be a warning to perseverance. Do you get the idea? If you turn this around and just say it's an impossible, then you're really saying, you're emphasizing the preserving work of God as over against what seems to be the flow of the text, which is this is a real warning, a real danger. And so the fourth and final view that I went over is the one that I understand the text to teach, and that is this, that despite all signs to the contrary, or seeming signs to the contrary, the person who apostatizes here was never actually a real believer, and he in fact faces eternal condemnation as an unbeliever. Once you depart from the faith, the text teaches us, there is no way to be restored. There is no other way to be saved. How many ways of salvation are there? One way. If you reject that one way, how many other ways are there? No other ways. So that's why it's impossible. God has made one way, and He means one when He says one. God cannot offer Christ again. Say there's one way, you reject that one way, and then you say, I'm looking for another way. Well, God is not going to re-crucify Christ. It's done and over with. There's no other sacrifice that can be made for your sins if you reject the one way that there is. So, Christ is being crucified again, effectively, by those that think there is some other way. Now, this view is, I think it's the best, has the least serious difficulties, but that doesn't mean that it has no difficulties, as some of you very well pointed out. One strength of the view is, I think it comports well with verse number 9. That is that the author is convinced that his audience is not full of apostates. It says, Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So he's saying, okay, I concede, I'm speaking very harshly here. This is a very serious affair. But I'm convinced of better things of you. That is, not the stuff that's the fake stuff, but the real stuff. So verse 9 to me is a key to interpreting the passage correctly. But this brings up a question, as several people asked after I preached last time. Of all the five things that are listed in verses 4 and 5, let me just walk through them again with you if you look at your text. It says those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those that have become partakers of the Spirit, those that have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and those who have fallen away. Those five things There's no if there, remember. I said that last time. This is a group of people that are described by five participles. This is what they are. They've been enlightened and they've fallen away and everything in between. Of those five, the one that's most difficult to wrestle with is the middle one. That is, how can it be that somebody is a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not saved? So I hope you see that when I teach the text here, I'm not trying to shy away from the most difficult parts. This is the most difficult part, at least as you have seen it and have talked to me about it after the last message a few weeks ago. This is the toughest to reconcile with the notion that the people described here are unbelievers. You follow the problem? It sure seems like they're believers. And then they're told it's impossible for them to repent, to be renewed to repentance. And this is the whole tension. If they're real believers, how can they not be repentant or be renewed to repentance? But if they're false believers, how can it be said that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit? So you scratch your head on this and think, well, to me, here's the best explanation. I'm going to give it in four parts. As you see, I've outlined in the notes for you there. First of all, consider the example of King Saul. King Saul, in 1 Samuel 10, had the Spirit of God come upon him so that he prophesied. Now, by chapter 16, God had taken the Spirit of God away from Saul, and it had come upon David. Now, technically, this experience with the Holy Spirit was what we call the theocratic anointing. That is, God anointed His chosen person to be king over Israel with a measure of the Spirit to help him to rule over the new kingdom. Now, Saul, I think, was a false start. You know what I mean by that? Saul was the one chosen by the people. He was a very fine-looking fellow and head and shoulders above the rest, right? Unlike David, who was the last of the sons to come by and didn't quite pass muster, it seemed, at first. But God said, don't look on the outer appearance, but God looks on the heart. The evidence, though, at the end of Saul's life seems to me to indicate that he was not truly saved. You look at what he did. He disobeyed Samuel's command about the sacrifice. That was not at the end, but towards the end. He wanted Samuel to honor him before the people. He didn't say that he wanted to get right with God. And the straw for me that breaks the camel's back is that he went to this necromancer to raise Samuel back up from the dead, or try, and to get a message from him. Instead of appealing to God through the normal means, he appealed to a dead prophet or judge in order to find out what he wanted. That was abomination to God. And so he was pronounced, judgment was pronounced on him and so on. The point is that Saul had an experience with the Spirit of God, right? And then the Spirit was taken away. But if my interpretation is correct, Saul was not a saved man. Matthew 7:21-23 is another example. Maybe you want to turn there briefly. I have to hasten on here for sake of time. But briefly, we've talked about this before. In fact, a few weeks ago I mentioned it. In Matthew 7, the Bible says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now these prophets claimed that they had seen works of God being done before their eyes and by their hands. They cast out demons. They maybe healed people, done many wonders. Maybe they thought they were doing that by the Spirit of God. They had some connection, some ministry that seemed to them to be related to the Spirit of God, but they actually had no connection to God truly. They were fake. Why should that surprise us? That there are such things as fakes out there. Those even that deceive themselves into thinking they have the Spirit of God, or they even have some connection to seemingly miraculous things. In 2 Corinthians 11, it says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Another example is Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. He apparently believed Philip's preaching. He was made a profession of faith. He was baptized, Acts 8:13, if you want to look there. When he saw, though, that Peter and John came from Jerusalem and laid hands on the new believers and they received the Spirit of God, they were delayed from receiving the Spirit so that the apostles could come and see this work there in Samaria and in the preaching at the result of Philip's preaching. So Simon offered money to Peter and John. "Give me this same power." He saw the work of the Spirit of God. He made a profession of faith. But Peter had some God-given insight here and said to him in Acts chapter 8, verse 20 to 23, that you are still bound up in iniquity and in the gall of bitterness. You have no part nor lot with us in this matter. So he was still not yet a genuine believer. And the church tradition records for us that Simon went on to be a terrible opponent of Christianity for decades after this point. We don't have that in the Bible, but that's tradition. Finally, we've seen the example of Saul, we've seen Matthew 7, we've seen Acts chapter 8. Finally, I just sum it up this way and say that the language used in Hebrews seems to be the language of appearance. The person appears to have had a saving experience. From all outward appearances, it would be hard to discern the difference between the real and the fake. Think with me, in the early life cycle of the wheat and tares, could you tell the difference? You could not tell the difference. Matthew 13, verse number 26. It was when they came to head, they came to the fruiting stage, that you could tell, aha, there's a difference here. There's something that looks different about these. So in the spirit of that, that's what I'm taking this Hebrews passage to be referring to in other terms. Really what we're saying is that continuance in the faith is a test, or the test, you could say, of reality. You can tell real believers from fake believers because real believers continue believing. Fake believers do not. The real believers bear fruit, not weeds. The fake believers are like the people represented by the rocky ground and the thorny ground in the other parable in Matthew 13. That parable says that initially those things sprung up quickly, and then what happened to them? They died off, or they were choked and didn't bring any fruit to the full growth. And so they are evidence of, or let me say it this way, symbolic of somebody who's not a true believer. They did not come to fruit. They did not bear good fruit. So the apostate may initially appear to be genuine, but in the end, he shows no fruit and demonstrates a lack of reality to his profession of faith. So if somebody then professes faith, how do we know it's real? Another difficult question, isn't it? Well, we have to, I believe, give weight to what the person says. They say, "Look, I believe." Then we accept that they said they believed, right? You can't just dismiss them or blow them off. Something's happening. They're listening to the gospel in some way. But you also have to watch what he does. You know what I mean? You watch the life. And if he departs from the faith, then you know where he stands. Continuing in the faith evidences reality. Not continuing, or in this case, deliberately apostatizing, evidences unreality. So a true believer is one who has been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and not fallen away. That's a true believer. Has those five marks. An unbeliever can look very similar, except they have finally that last mark, which says that they have fallen away. Now, ultimately, God knows those that are His and those who do not belong to Him. Now, let me pause right for a moment and just say this. What I'm saying is really no different than saying that God keeps those who are truly saved and He makes sure that none of them fall. Jude 24 and 25, that prayer there is a very powerful prayer. It talks about, now may God keep you from stumbling and present you before His throne faultless. God will do that. God does do that. For every true, genuine believer, He does that. So don't feel like, oh my, am I in the apostate category and don't know it. Trust God. Listen to the warnings, but trust God, who will be the one to keep you and bring you before His throne with everlasting glory. Thinking on it, this whole subject this way saves us from a man-centered view of perseverance. You cannot sit here and say, yeah, I keep myself. You have to be relying upon God as the one who's ultimately keeping you. I think one of the ways that He does that, though, is He gives you warnings to kind of perk up your mind and get you to pay attention. And so He uses these as some means by which He can help us. But don't get into a man-centered view like you keep yourself. We don't save ourselves. We don't keep ourselves. But God, through these means, helps us and enables us to persevere to the end. Now, let me ask this question as we close. I'm out of time now. Where do you fit in the following list of four types of people? Where do you fit? First of all, there are those people who are on the road of Christian maturity. They may be immature, they may be very mature, or anywhere in between. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, wherever we are, we can look at ourselves and say, if we're believers, truly, genuinely born-again people, there is some measure of immaturity that we still have. Maybe more or less or different for different ones of us, but we can be honest about that with ourselves and say, look, we need to take heed to this warning. We should be teachers. We should be able to discern the Word of God and right and wrong and not be stuck on doctrinal milk. These are the folks that are the subject of chapter 5:11 through 6:3. Genuine believers moving on to maturity. Truly born-again people. Number two, there's a second group of people. Those who are on the road of apostasy. These folks have been in some way meaningfully exposed to the gospel. But they have knowingly, deliberately, and finally turned away from the message of Christ. They have committed this deliberate apostasy. They say something like this. I know what you're saying. I've heard about Christ. I know all that stuff, but I am rejecting Him. I am not a sinner. I don't need Christ. I'm rejecting God's way, and I'm going to go my own way. Those are scary words, aren't they? Somebody that gets to that point. In rejecting Christ, then they've rejected the only way of salvation that there is. And thus, it is impossible for them to be saved. Those folks are the subject of Hebrews 6:4-8. The ones who leave the faith. Their end is not eternal life, but eternal death. Now, in this category, I do not count people who have been in a liberal church for their whole life who have never heard the gospel. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody's been in a social club church all their life, and they know a little bit about the lovey Jesus, and that's about it. They haven't really heard the gospel. How they could not get it from reading the Bible. Maybe they're not taught to read the Bible. Maybe, as in some cases, you're not qualified to read the Bible if you're not in the clergy or some special class of people. So I don't count people that have heard the gospel that way, not really hearing it, in this group. They would be in one of the following two groups. So we have those that are believers on the road of maturity somewhere. We have apostates. We have those who have heard the gospel but have not made a decision yet, really, one way or the other. Maybe you're in that boat today. You've heard it over and over again. You've heard about your sin and Christ's death for your sin, His payment for your sin, His resurrection, the need for you to repent of sin and turn to Christ. You've heard it, but you've had no real experience with Christianity at this point. You're not yet a believer. I hope you will be soon. But you're not yet. And as a result, your end is also eternal death at this moment. If you were to die right now, you would be, in the end, just like these apostate people that I've been talking about. You're not yet an apostate in the sense that you haven't accepted the gospel, you haven't heard it, knowingly understood it, and said, I'm never going to have anything to do with that. You see the difference? It's a little, maybe blurry, this line between these two categories. Are you on the road of apostasy, or are you just, let's say, a generic run-of-the-mill unbeliever? The line to me seems to be crossed when the person has been sufficiently exposed to the gospel and then turns on it in conscious rejection. Now, there may come a point when we, you know, are experiencing that kind of person and we say, look, I'm just going to shake the dust off my feet and I'm going to move on. They're saying no, they don't want to hear more now, I'm going to go on and spend my time witnessing to somebody else. But we don't know that person's heart fully. And so we can't say for sure that they're in that apostate category. So we have to be careful about consigning somebody to that. But it seems evident that there are people that are in that category, if this passage is at all valid. You think about somebody like Pharaoh. What does it say? 10 times probably his heart was hardened, or he hardened his heart, or God hardened his heart. It wasn't going to be easy, let's say, to bring him around, you know, to reason with him and say, hey, you know, at least for the sake of your people and your country and your army, could you just lighten up a little bit? He wasn't going to listen. He was hardened against God. Then finally, there are those who haven't heard anything about the gospel. These are the unevangelized, no connection to church. They're in some faraway nation, maybe. They've never heard the word of God. They don't have it in their language. We're told as believers to go and tell them the gospel and get them to believe and be baptized and teach them all that Christ has commanded us. Where are you in that category? In these four categories? Many of you are in number one. You're on the road of maturity somewhere. Don't give up. Keep moving. Keep going. Now, if you're in the apostate category, number two, well, you're probably not in this room, because you probably don't care, and you wouldn't come to church. So let's suppose that nobody here is in number two. What about if you're in categories three or four? You have never heard the gospel, or you've been hearing it, but you just haven't finally bowed the knee to Christ. Then I'm here to tell you that I and the believers in this room and the Word of God have a message for you. And that message is this. Think with me of a couple of verses. John 8:24. I wish we had time to turn there. You should if you can. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I am He. This is what Hebrews has been trying to get across to us all of these chapters, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, that this Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to the Levitical priesthood, to the whole 9 yards of everything that's come before. In fact, He is the very Son of God. If you do not believe that I am He, He says, then you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins reminds us that we are all sinners. In the words of Romans 3:10, there is none righteous.
No, not one. Somebody might say, I'm a good person. Well, the Bible says you're really not a good person. Not in the sense of this righteous. You're not a righteous person. You can say, oh, I'm good relative to, you know, the general flow of society. But are you righteous compared to the unchanging standard of God's perfect holiness? You have to answer no, you are not. Even if you think you're a decent person, none of us measures up to the standard of God's righteousness. So, the verse says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But earlier in John's Gospel, it says this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible then calls upon us, and here's our message, that you must believe in Christ who died for your sins and rose again so that you could have eternal life. Instead of dying in your sins, you will die, if you do die physically, in life and be rewarded with eternal life. So what does this look like? First, admit that you're a sinner. If you don't do that, it's going to be tough to get anywhere. You have to admit that you're a sinner. And under the penalty of death for your sin, the wages of sin is death. Second, believe that Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, to die for your sins, and He rose again the third day. And finally, not only admit that you're a sinner, believe in Christ, but also call upon Him as your Lord and Savior. There's nothing more to becoming a Christian than this, really. Except earnestly believing these truths with your whole heart and understand that they apply personally to you. You could plug your name in there. You, John Doe, will die for your sins unless you believe that I am He. Or God so loved the world, including John Doe, put your name in there, that if John Doe believes in Him, that John Doe will not perish but have everlasting life. These things apply personally right to you in your heart and your life. You can tell God these things right where you're sitting or standing here in this room, or if you're reading these notes afterwards or hearing it on the internet. All you have to do is say those things to God, earnestly believing them in your heart. You don't have to do anything else because Christ has done everything. He's paid the penalty for your sins so that you don't have to die in them. You admit, I have sins, and believe that Christ took those and paid for them in His own body, and He will exchange your sins for His righteousness, and you'll have eternal life. That's the message I'm trying to get across here in the book of Hebrews. Jesus, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'll help us this morning to really latch on to this truth. Help us to be mature believers if we are, and if we're not yet a believer, that we will call upon the name of Christ to be our Lord and Savior. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.